Kent and Barbara, you're going to find your way to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. As we've been, it's been my goal to go through these chapters, a whole chapter a night. But our Sunday nights at this time of the year get kind of divided up to where, we're not able to do this every week. So we have to kind of remember where we left off, even though we're taking big chunks of this book together. And in chapter 13, we've been going from chapter 6. We plan on going through 19. We've done the other chapters at different times. And chapter 13 puts us about right in the middle. And as we know our history of the tribulation period, we know that it's kind of divided up in two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. But in the middle of that time, the thing that divides the first half from the second half is the coming of the person that we generally call the Antichrist. Here in chapter 13, he's called the beast that comes up out of the sea. And so this gives you kind of an apex. That is, we have been leading up to this since chapter 6, leading up to the middle of the tribulation period where this Antichrist comes to power. And once he comes to power, then he begins to control everything, but he's headed downward now in the second 3.5 years to the time when he will be defeated, of course, by the return of Jesus Christ. So it puts us right at that apex. There are interesting things in this chapter. It's one of the most interesting of all the chapters because, number one, we will see that Satan is trying to put together his final attempt to rule the world. And he's doing it through the governments of the world and through the armies of the world. And we see Satan behind all of this. Then, of course, we see the Antichrist for the first time in the book in a fuller description than we have seen him before. And not only the Antichrist, but in verse 11, you see another beast. He's also called the beast, but he will be called the false prophet. So I've titled this message, The Unholy Trinity. And in a very real way, that's exactly how it works out. Satan, of course, wants to be God. He wants to be like God and pretends to be God the Father. The Antichrist will be just that, a pretense of Christ. And this false prophet or the other beast is very much like a false Holy Spirit, as he's kind of a power behind the Antichrist. So it's very interesting. Now, the church has waited 2,000 years for this to happen, right? I mean, here we are in the year 2020, and these events that John gave in the first century have not come to pass, even though there have been many attempts at identifying these things and trying to make them happen. And, this is the fulfillment of it. It usually ends up that rather than just taking this book for the way it's written, people have spiritualized it, allegorized it in ways that they thought that would be a fulfillment of it, but it just hasn't been. It obviously is future. When we read this chapter tonight, these things just haven't happened, but they are going to happen. And this Antichrist that comes to power will be the worst leader, national world leader that the world has ever seen. Worse than Nero or all of the Caesars, worse than Genghis Khan, worse than Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. As bad as those kinds of people are, or Pol Pot, or Nancy Pelosi, I shouldn't say that. I'm sorry. But if you can just think of the worst world leaders, the most terrible, the most anti-God, this coming Antichrist and his false prophet will be even worse than that. So what has hindered this from happening? What has stopped these things from coming to pass? Number one, the Holy Spirit's still in the world, and the Holy Spirit lives in the church. So as long as the church is in the world and the Holy Spirit is in the church, he hinders these things from happening. And as we know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God will remove the church and therefore remove the Holy Spirit's influence out of that is in the church, and then these things can happen. I would add to that also the very word of God, the preaching of the scriptures, the giving out of the gospel around the world keeps these things from happening. When all of that is removed, and it will be removed suddenly at the rapture, then these things begin. So you have three thoughts here because I'm talking about an unholy trinity, and let's look at these three characters tonight, if you will. Now, the first we take is the dragon, of course, that is Satan. It's interesting that he's not mentioned very much in this chapter, but he's obviously the power behind everything that's happening in this chapter. We looked at chapter 12 last time, and if you can kind of recall as you glance over chapter 12, that was almost all about Satan and all about the dragon. John's description of how he has tried to destroy the woman and her child from the Garden of Eden until now. And so we know that he's behind it. He's kind of the mastermind. So, for example, though we start in the middle, look at verse 4 of our chapter, chapter 13, verse 4. And they worshiped what? The dragon. That is Satan himself. He was identified as the dragon in chapter 12, which gave power. I'm reading the older version now tonight, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So we're told up front that the power that the Antichrist is going to have comes from the dragon himself, that is Satan himself. When we see the false prophet in verse 11, We find out that in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, that is, the power that Satan gives him. And in verse 14, he deceived them that dwelled on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do, the power from Satan. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. So all of this power that we see in this chapter comes from Satan himself. Now, he wants to be worshipped, doesn't he? It's a strange thing, isn't it? As we know the history of Lucifer, we know the history of his fall from heaven, he just wanted himself to be worshipped rather than God. If we go back to Isaiah 14, verse 13, it reads like this, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." That's Satan's desire from the very beginning. And you remember in the temptation when Satan tempted Christ? Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 says, "The devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And said, and their glory, and he said unto them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This is what Satan's desire has always been. And he's still after that. And we notice here in our chapter 13, especially verse 4, all the world is worshiping Satan and his Antichrist. He's almost getting what he wants. It's just that he that sitteth in the heavens is laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens is unmoved, and Satan knows it. Now, he has his angels. Chapter 12, verse 7, we talked about those angels that fell with Satan, and we now call them demons. Look at chapter 16, by the way. And speaking of the unholy Trinity, chapter 16 and verse 13, John says this, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of," notice, "the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And so Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are all influenced by demons. You remember these verses in 2 Corinthians 11, 13? "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. And we have deception, religious deception in this world all the time. And Satan and his angels are behind much of this. And here we're coming to a time where they are at their apex, where their deception is the greatest of all time here in the middle of the tribulation period. So we have the dragon first, though not a lot is said about him. The point is that we know he's behind it all. But secondly, we have the beast, or the Antichrist. And so chapter 13 begins this way: I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, that would be John, of course, standing there. Some of the newer versions, because of manuscript evidence, have it as Satan standing upon the sea, watching this beast come out of the sea. But we'll leave it as it is in the standard versions. I stood upon the sand of the sea. John, the Revelator, is seeing these things and watching these things. And he said, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. And this beast had seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now, we saw the same thing in chapter 12 and verse 3 in describing Satan. And so here is the manifestation of Satan in a human being as John sees this. You know, it's interesting, a little trivia, Bible trivia, that we only have the word Antichrist three times in the Bible, and none of it is in the book of Revelation. The name Antichrist is given to us by John, who wrote the book of Revelation, in 1 John 2:18, where he says, you know that Antichrist will come. And he names him the Antichrist. Then again in chapter 4, verse 3, and then in 2 John and verse 7, we have that title. So it's kind of interesting that that becomes the name that we use all the time, rightfully so, because John said, you know that Antichrist is coming. But in the book of Revelation, he calls him the beast well over a dozen times, and we have the Antichrist described as this beast. Now, I want you to hold your place in Revelation and go to the book of Daniel with me, if you will. In a couple different passages, Daniel chapter 7, first of all, and verse 7, you remember that Daniel sees four nations described as beasts, and in chapter 7, he's giving the description of Babylon, and then of Persia, and then of Greece. And lastly, he gives a description of Rome, the fourth beast, in chapter 7, verse 7. And it reads like this: after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Now, that we know is Daniel's description of Rome. And it was fulfilled in the times of Christ and the apostles, a description of how terrible and how strong the Roman Empire was. But notice at the end of verse 7, it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had what? 10 horns. And then I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now, by the way, folks, the explainers of the book of Daniel understand then that in the end time, the Roman Empire is going to multiply into 10 nations, and then out of those 10 nations comes the Antichrist, called here the little horn. Out of the 10 comes one more, and we know him as the Antichrist. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, also go with me in this book over to chapter 11. Now, John tells us in Revelation that this beast comes up out of the sea. Usually we see that as the sea of humanity. That is, he comes up as one of us. He comes up as a businessman. He comes up as a political leader. He's a hero. Can you imagine somebody stepping into the world scene today and putting an end to this coronavirus overnight? Can you imagine somebody coming up and putting an end to the world wars and an end to the violence and an end to all the stuff that's going on in this world? He'd be a hero. Well, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, we begin reading, "The king," and this is the Antichrist, "shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." In other words, this God's in control. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, neither the desire of women, nor the regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not," probably meaning that ethnically he's probably Jewish, and he doesn't regard the Jewish God, the God of his fathers. That's probably what this means. "And he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain." Now, I had us turn there simply because we need to remember that Daniel has described this Antichrist in many ways. But he is by all human standards, a wonderful person, a strong, mighty leader, one who's going to come into the world. And think of what has happened in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. When we saw the seals being unpeeled, we saw the trumpet judgments on the earth. And here comes a hero and heals it all. Everything looks great. Now, John calls him in Revelation 13 again, he calls him a beast, because he sees coming up out of the water. Maybe he's standing on the Mediterranean seashore, for example, and he sees coming up out of the water this creature, kind of like Daniel described the Roman beast, but he also has these 10 horns and he has these 7 heads. So he's very much like Daniel described him and very much like even Satan himself. He comes up out of the sea, out of humanity, and he adopts the characteristics of Satan. So here he is, just like Satan, with those horns and with those heads, and he wants to be worshipped too. So in verse 8 of our text, "all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." You know, strong leaders historically have been worshipped. We don't see that so much in our countries, but throughout history, you remember from the Caesars on, strong leaders were worshipped, and the Caesar worship was the thing you had to do in the Roman Empire and in other empires like that. So he adopts all of the characteristics of Satan. Now, a strange thing happens back in chapter 13 again, as we come to the end of verse 2, his mouth, let me read it again. "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth is the mouth of a lion," just has all the characteristics he needs, in other words. "The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." And then notice verse 3, "I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast." That's kind of an interesting detail here in the middle of the book of Revelation, that this beast that we see that becomes so strong is wounded unto death. Now, it can be taken a few different ways without becoming unorthodox about it. One view, for example, by John Walvoord, Henry Morris, and people like that, is that the remember that he has seven heads, right? We will get to chapter 17, but if you just turn your page, one page probably to the right, you'll be at chapter 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, he is the eighth and is of the seventh. And he goes into perdition. So one view is that we see here Rome as one of the heads of the beast being revived. What would you think if all of a sudden the Roman Empire appeared again in Europe, in the old confines of what the Roman Empire used to be, or the Holy Roman Empire and all of that? All of a sudden you have it again. And it would be one of the heads of the history of this beast that we've already seen. And he would have 10 horns, that is, there would be 10 European nations that make up this revived Roman Empire. And so does John mean, when he sees this in chapter 13, does he mean that the thing that has come back to life is the head called Rome that has already died? Rome is gone. We don't expect this to happen. And then all of a sudden it happens again. That's one view. And a possible view, the other kind of opposite of that, for example, John MacArthur takes this view, that this is the death of an individual, because it is true, the beast is an individual, as well as a representation of all of this history, and somehow in his battles for power, he is wounded and brought back to life. Or near death and brought back to life. Or maybe the death is feigned and he pretends to be brought back to life. Whatever it is, because the verse says, as it were he wounded unto death. And so somehow that could happen. There is this way. In the middle of the tribulation period, we have the battle of Gog and Magog, not even described in Revelation, but described in Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39. And what happens is that the king of the north, not the Antichrist, but the king of the north comes into Israel and conquers the land. And it looks like he's going to take over everything. To us, that would be everything from the Russian power to Iran, Iraq, Turkey, and those ancient nations described by Ezekiel. But you know who rescues Israel? The Antichrist. He's made a covenant with them. And so he comes to their rescue to defeat the king of the north. He's the king of the west. But in that battle, he's wounded, and the king of the north thinks he's won. But about that time, he comes back to life, comes back into the land, and destroys the king of the north with God's help and becomes the world ruler himself. So in that scenario, which, by the way, many see in Daniel chapter 11, we can't read the whole chapter now, but that would be the battle that Daniel describes also. And then one other view of this by Joseph Seiss, an older writer, which I think is acceptable too, is that both of those views are in view here. The Roman Empire is revived. It does come back to life. And you have that ancient power again in Europe. But not only that, you do have that wounding of the Antichrist and being brought back to life so that the whole world looks at him and says, what? Who's able to make war against him? Nobody is able to do that. So he's wounded unto death and brought back to life. Well, this is a description of the Antichrist. There are many descriptions of him throughout the Scriptures. I'll read a couple more. But you've seen that much. Then I want you to notice verse 9 and 10. In this same chapter, there's a couple riddles. Tribulation riddles. If any man has an ear, let him hear. Now, when we get to the last verse, verse 18, here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. There's a couple different riddles thrown in this chapter. Verse 10 then says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of saints." I think the best we can make out of that is the Antichrist will come and he will kill with the sword, but he must be killed with the sword. There will be persecution of God's people, but they will be persecuted. And the patience of the saints is to let God do it and let him work his will throughout this whole time. But let's go to this other beast in verse 11. We call him the false prophet, but here he's called a beast. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now, that's kind of interesting. By the way, I already read to you chapter 16 and verse 13, where he's given the name false prophet. Also in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, John again calls him the false prophet. So again, is this like Satan pretending to be God the Father, the Antichrist pretending to be Christ, and now this prophet pretending to be the Holy Spirit type of person? But notice he comes up out of the earth. There's a difference between coming up out of the sea and coming up out of the earth. If you come up out of the sea, evidently that means you're a people person. You come up out of the masses. You come up out of the humanity of the earth, and that's who the Antichrist is. And everybody looks at him and says, "Oh, wow, what a man, what a leader," and so forth. But this beast comes up out of the earth. Do you remember, most of you are old enough and would well remember, the days when we talked about the New Age movement? It seems like forever ago, but in the 70s and 80s especially, and into the 90s, we were very big. Everybody was talking about the New Age movement. Well, basically, all that was is a recognition that into our Christian nation has come Oriental, especially religions, and religions that worship the earth, Mother Earth, and the things of the earth, and humanism and naturalism, and God is gone, we just are part of the earth, and the earth talks to us, and we worship the earth. And that has come into our country in a lot of different ways through a lot of different religions. Well, here comes a prophet out of the earth, and maybe that's the kind of guy he is. Maybe this, he relies on science. Don't you love the word science today? You know, we got to believe the science. We got to understand the science, you know, as if everything has to do with science, as if it's some kind of God in itself. Naturalism, evolution, humanism, all of this coming up out of the earth. Well, he comes from the earth. And by the way, what happens here? You have a political leader, the Antichrist, who now has a religious leader with him. The union of church and state has always been a benefit to dictators. If you have the religion behind you, then you can tell the people, you must do this if you're a believer. And then you have the civil government behind you to say, and if you don't, this is what will happen to you. And I would remind you of the ancient Roman Empire, that it was always a union of church and state. In the older days, it was the Roman army and the Roman military force, and the ancient belief in the mother-son worship all the way back to the Tower of Babel and the solstices and all of that kind of worship until Constantine came along, and they just traded all of that for Christianity, and then you had the Roman Catholic religion, which is also a union of church and state, and always has been. And so it's always a great benefit if you can have one religion and the civil government enforces that religion. And if you get out of step, they can step in easily and force that. Unfortunately, by the way, even much of the reforming churches fell prey to that, to where even Lutheranism in Germany, that became the state church. Or even under Calvin, the Presbyterian church became the state church. And the civil government could punish you if you didn't worship the way the church told you to worship, primarily to be baptized as an infant. And if you weren't baptized as an infant, you could be put to death yourself. And so it's always handy to have the church and state combined, and that's exactly what we see happening here. But we read on and we find out that in verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Again, you've got to worship this guy. Well, I don't want to worship this guy. The church says you have to worship him, and he will come in and make sure you do worship him. So a good combination they've got going here. And verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Well, you know what the two prophets in chapter 11 did as they preached, the two prophets of God? They could cause fire to come down out of heaven and destroy those who opposed them. Those were the real prophets of God. So what is the false prophet doing? He has fire come down and destroy those that oppose him. That's one of the things he does. And then notice as we read on in verse 14, he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles. Again, reading the older version in verse 13, the words great wonders, and in verse 14, those miracles is the exact same Greek words. Miracles. Does it bother you that unbelievers could work miracles? Does it bother you that Satan could be the cause of miracles when he wants? That this false prophet could be allowed by God and empowered by Satan to work miracles? Now, who isn't going to follow somebody like that? You know, here's a guy that conquers the world. Here's a guy that's brought peace. Here's a guy that seems like such a wonderful person. And not only that, he and his religious guy can work miracles. What more do you need? You know, there were unbelievers who came to Jesus when he fed the 5,000. He had healed all kinds of diseases. Now they're hungry, so he comes to them and he feeds them. And they want, John chapter 6, they want to force him to be a king. And Jesus had to walk away from them because that's not the way you believe in him. Force him to be a king. He can heal our diseases. He can feed us when we're hungry. He can calm the storms. What else do we need out of a king? It was total unbelief. But here comes a man and his false prophet who can do those very things, and the world runs after them and wants to hear it. You remember that Jesus said this in Matthew 24 when he spoke about the tribulation period, for false prophets and false Christs will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, at the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So Satan is given the ability to do this, and Jesus said he will deceive even the elect when he does. So we have that, and then as we finish verse 14, it says, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Notice how many times that being brought back to life is brought up again in this chapter. Now, there are two more things that happen at the end of this chapter that are always interesting. One is that an image is made, and the world is commanded to worship that image. And then the second one is that a mark is commanded to be received so that you can buy and sell. So what about this image? Interestingly, in the Greek language, when you say the word that's translated image, in Greek you would say icona, or we would say icon, that he makes an icon, and the whole world is supposed to worship it. Now, I think it's more than just an app on your phone. though there may be such a way, of course, for you to go directly to the image on your phone. I'm sure that that'll be worked out. But remember this. Here's what we know about the Antichrist. That when he comes and defeats the king of the north and becomes the sole ruler of the world, he does it because he's had a covenant with Israel to protect Israel. But he breaks that covenant, right? Because who does he need to protect the Israel from other than himself? He rules the world. So remember that Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Daniel tells us in chapter 9, that he goes to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and he sets up an idol that's called the Abomination of Desolation, and he tells everyone they have to worship that idol. Now, that evidently is what this means, this image that is set up here in chapter 13. Now, maybe one of our problems in understanding the book of Revelation is we understand too much. We're just good, electronic people. We can see how everything could work out. But you understand when John is writing this, they could understand exactly what would happen if someone goes into the Jewish temple and throws out the priests and throws out the things of God and sets up an idol in the Holy of Holies, what that would be. And John writes about it. Daniel writes about it. Paul writes about it. And so that's what's happening here. As a matter of fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3, and 4, it says it like this. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless there comes a falling away first. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel 9 describes it this way. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations he shall make it desolate. So I think that somehow he desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that has quickly been rebuilt by the Jews in the tribulation period, and he tells the whole world, you have to worship this. It kind of reminds you of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, doesn't it? Daniel saw that great colossus, the head of gold. He was the head of gold, the shoulder were silvers, and he saw all of that. And Daniel comes in and says, that's you, king. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up a big idol that looks exactly like what he saw in his dream, and he says, when you hear the sound of the music, you have to bow down and worship this idol. And only Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel must have been gone at the time, they would not do it, and they were cast into the fiery furnace, and you know the story. Same kind of thing happening again here. Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 B.C., as a Greek leader, came in and did the same thing, offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and ran the Jews out of the temple, 165. The temple was cleansed, and they called that day Hanukkah, and the Jewish people have worshipped Hanukkah at Christmas time ever since because they cleansed the temple from the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes. So these things have happened before. And they're going to happen one more time when he comes. So, first of all, we see this. And notice in verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak. It's funny because I have a lot of old commentaries too. And you don't have to go back very far to read people trying to figure out how the Antichrist would make an idol talk. And again, we're just too electronic these days. We know, we can see it. You know, we know how these things could happen. It doesn't even bother us that he could do such a thing as this. But if you will not worship this image, the end of verse 15, you will be killed. This is serious business. You will follow this Antichrist. You will worship the way the false prophet tells you to worship, or you will die. That's where they're headed. So verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, everybody, to receive a mark, a kerygma, in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here's wisdom. Here's another riddle. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666, or 666. So what about this? What about this mark? Well, again, in the old days, what does this describe? It describes something that is branded, the word is used a lot, on the forehead or on the hand. You know that slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that John wrote this were often branded in such ways so that you knew who their owners were. And he belonged to that owner. Well, we also in our day and age can think of 1,000 ways in which something could be placed on you where that would have to be used for you to buy and sell, right? I mean, it could be implanted into your skin. It could be whatever. I mean, we can think of 1,000 ways. But the point is, something like this will have to be put into place where everyone in the world has to have that in their possession or on their possession somehow, or you cannot go to the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread or sell anything either. Now, it's interesting in verse 17 that's divided into three ways. You either have to have the mark, or you have to have the name of the beast, or you have to have the number of his name. Some writers say, well, maybe one is used for buying and selling purposes. Maybe another one is used for legal purposes. Maybe one is used for military purposes or something like that. It could be. Maybe there's three ways that mark could be transcribed or placed on you. I think the irony here is that here is a world that has gone headlong into eliminating the worship of God off this earth. Christianity has to go. Judaism has to go. The worship of God, the scriptures have to go. And yet here we are 3 years into that new regime, and the powers that be are saying, you must worship or you will die. That quick, it's turned around. Now, one last thing. Let me read this. I thought this was interesting. You know, W.A. Criswell, he's with the Lord now. W.A. Criswell years ago wrote a commentary, a large commentary on the book of Revelation. And in it, he gave a testimony of a man from Bulgaria who lived in the communist years, communist Bulgaria under the Soviet Union. And this man gave this testimony to Criswell, and here are his words. He said, you cannot understand and you cannot know that the most terrible instrument of persecution ever devised is an innocent ration card. They all had to have their ration card. You cannot buy, you cannot sell, except according to that little innocent card. If they please, you can be starved to death. And if they please, you can be disposed of everything that you have. For you cannot trade, you cannot buy, you cannot sell without permission. Isn't that interesting? That's what happens when the takeover happens. Well, one last thing I want to point out, because this is interesting. What about this 666? Well, it also is an interesting thing to read. But let me say up front, I don't think the world will know who the Antichrist is until he's here. You can't say, well, you know, Nero's name adds up to 666, so Nero's going to be brought back from the dead and he'll be the Antichrist. Now, it is true, however, that Hebrew and Greek, as well as Latin, put numbers or numerical values on the letters of the alphabet. I don't know about you, but I've always hated Roman numerals. You know, when somebody gives me a number by Roman numerals, I gotta Google it to find out what in the world I'm looking at. I forget. But you remember the I in Latin is 1, and the V in Latin is 5, and the X in Latin is 10, and the L is 50, and the C is 100, and I wouldn't even know that if I didn't write it down right here in front of me. Well, Hebrew and Greek have the same numerical values. So it is true that every name has a numerical value. But here's the thing. If you're looking for the guy whose name adds up to 666, you'll find about a million or two of them in the world today. As a matter of fact, one example that I saw was Lyndon B. Johnson. His name equals 666. So was Lyndon B. Johnson the Antichrist? I don't think so. He might have been partly, but he wasn't. As a matter of fact, somebody said that today you could take people's names by the full name or the middle initial or whatever, and one out of every 10,000 people in the world, their names would add up to 666 in one way or the other. Point being that John may have been telling us that whoever the Antichrist is, his name will equal that, but you don't know it. So did he say in verse 18, here is wisdom. If you have understanding, understand this. If you were a believer at that time, and here was the guy, and his name did add up to that, you might say, I know who that is. But you wouldn't know that till he comes. And since we'll be gone, we'll never see it anyway. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it, that in one way or another, his name or the number of his name has to be on your person somewhere or you can't buy and sell. But let me bring this to a close by having you turn to chapter 14 and let me read some ominous words that come to us in the next chapter. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 14, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. Here is again the patience of the saints. The people who receive this cannot be saved. The people who receive this mark in the tribulation period have signed their destiny forever. And the description of hell in those verses I just read is that it is real, it is hot, and it is long. There's a real place called hell. There's real fire and brimstone in that place, and it lasts forever and ever. There's no other way. Whether you like the doctrine of hell or not, there's no other way you can take it but that. Serious business when we come to what this Antichrist wants to do in this world. And no wonder Satan is behind it to a point that Satan wants to take as many people to hell with him as he possibly can. And what a way he's going to devise to get that done. It's an amazing chapter, a lot of interesting things. Stand with me, if you will, then, as we think about that and bring it to a close. Let's sing a song together in just a minute. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you that you give us such information as this. And even though it's a revelation and we try to understand what you have revealed, we know we're fallible creatures and we don't always see everything the way we should see it. But help us to do that. And what we do see and what we do can understand easily, then make us wise about it. May we be some of those that have wisdom and understanding. So bless as we think about these things. Father, we pray for our world. We pray for lost souls in this world who could be thrust into this time at any moment. Father, help us as a church, as individuals, as a country even, to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ in these days. We'll thank you for these things and bless you always for it. In Jesus' name, amen.